I just want to say again, thank you for having us. And if you want to start turning, you can start turning to 1 Kings 21. And you might think that's a weird place for a missionary to use as a text for his sermon. It's the story of Naboth. And you might say, well, that's a story for Sunday school. That's a story that we all know. But as I've read it and thought about it, I really have come to appreciate what Naboth did. And I hope by the end of the message, you could understand why, as a missionary, I would choose to preach that message at a supporting church when I'm supposed to be sharing missions. And I think that that's what Naboth did. And I'm not going to try and convince you at the front end. I'm going to convince you with the message, I hope. And by the end, I hope that we can all have a little more courage to stand up like Naboth and speak like he did, even to people that could do us harm. So let's go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to read the text, and we will dig into it. Father, this is your word, and it's our food, and it's our method to know you, and you tell us that as we know you and your Son more, that we can have multiplied grace and peace. And we would like that. We need that multiplied grace and peace in this life. We're waiting to get to that land where there are those immortal joys we sang about, but while we're on this side of things, we have your power to be joyful and thankful, long-suffering and enduring. We have your power to be filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But so often we lack these qualities. And so as Peter would remind us, we at times are blind, not being able to see those things. We're not adding to our faith daily the things that you tell us to. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just take your word and hide it deep in our hearts, that it would do to us and for us what we need. We don't know whether tonight we need rebuke or reproof or encouragement or instruction in righteousness or what, but I know, Lord, that you can use your word to do all these things. And so I pray that you'd bless your word tonight, and I pray that you'd use your spirit to teach us all, and I pray that you would encourage us, and I pray that you would just stabilize us in this culture that we live in. Lord, it's not what our parents knew or our grandparents, but it's still very much under your control, and it's not as bad as it has been for many other generations of people. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us now to not be enamored with the world, but to stand strong and firm knowing your word and to take our stand upon it as Naboth did. And I pray that you'd just bless now us tonight with your word and yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to begin by reading a good portion of this text. I'm only going to read from 1 Kings 21, verse 1 all the way to 16, and we'll kind of work our way through the verses after that. But that'll give us the main part of the account that God has recorded for us. And so it says this, It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of the king of Ahab, king of Samaria. I'll get it together sometime here. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him, and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad, that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now, that's a slight misquote, right? From what Naboth said to what Ahab said, Naboth said. Just note that. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Notice the I will do it. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and went and sent the letters unto the elders, unto the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out, and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city Even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So as we just kind of regroup, I'm going to pray real quick that my mind can think clearly so I can speak. Heavenly Father, I just pray you give me your grace to string your word together, send my sentences together so that people could be edified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Kings 20, if you just glance at it, we're not going to read it and I'm not going to preach it, but you'll note that in 1 Kings 20, Ahab fought a successful war against a powerful king, and he won because that king was proud and God wanted to punish that king. There were two battles, where there's a huge multitude against a small number of soldiers, and both times God made Israel win, and Israel is the country that Ahab was king over. But instead of killing the enemy king, Ahab spared him, so God told Ahab he would die for this sin. And if you look at the end of chapter 20, verse 43, it says, The king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased. And you should recognize that phrase because that's in the middle of our story as well. He was heavy and displeased because of this promise of punishment. But we just want to note that instead of reacting rightly, instead of reacting humbly, instead of repenting, he's just angry. He's pitching a fit, to be quite honest. And so that's how he ends chapter 20. And when we come into chapter 21, we find that when he can't get the vineyard he wants, the exact same words occur. He's heavy and displeased. He's sullen. He's angry. He's just throwing a fit, to be quite honest, because he acts like a little kid, flops down on his bed, won't eat, and that's how he's reacting to not getting what he wants twice. But you come to the end of this chapter, and we haven't read those verses yet, and you're going to find a different Ahab. If you'll look all the way down at the end, in verses 17 to 26, God tells Ahab he's going to be punished, and he's going to die. And look at 27 and 28 and 29, it says, And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted. And so he still doesn't eat, but it's a different attitude because now he's fasting to God and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Look at that, a different man. He's been told no by God once. He's been told no by God twice. And the first time he was told he's going to die for it. The second time, he's not told what he's going to get. He just can't have the vineyard. And the third time, he says, Oh, I was wrong. And he humbles himself and he gets mercy. And I just want to note how God worked even in this king's life. This text tells us he was the most wicked king Israel ever had. And yet even he could get mercy. And we want to see God's grace and mercy reaching out to this man. He's been sending servants, messengers, messages, punishments to Ahab, trying to get him to turn around. He's answered prayers. He's sent fire. He sent a great prophet, Elijah, that Jews wrongly believed was an angel. That's why James has to say he was just a man. And he was just praying. And God did great things. And so he comes so close to repentance that Elijah is fooled in chapter 18. He's running before the chariot as a symbol that he's willing to serve Ahab. When Ahab gets home and cries to Jezebel and Jezebel sends a threatening letter, Elijah realizes he hasn't repented. He hasn't changed. And so he then is discouraged and he runs. And yet, when we close this chapter, God is merciful to Ahab. Now, I want to ask you this. Many of the people that reached out to Ahab, or God used to reach out to Ahab, they died. nearly died, or they were in great danger or great difficulty. I mean, you remember Micaiah, as he's at the end of Ahab's life. He tells Ahab the truth, and Ahab doesn't like it. And so he says, put him in bread and in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water till I return. There's a lot of people that have had a hard life because they God used them to try to reach out to Ahab. So my question to you is, how far are you willing to go in your quest to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord? Now, before we go any farther, you'll see on the PowerPoint that I have the word gardens. You say, that's really weird. That's not. This story occurs in a garden. You say it's a vineyard. It's a garden. Same difference. It's a thing, a field where something's grown. I'm just being really general right now because I want to make a big point. If you can think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, where were Adam and Eve? They were in a garden. And what did they do in the garden? They blew it. They sinned. They sinned against the Lord. They didn't obey. And what was the result? A curse on the ground. That's Genesis 3:17. Even though they had not yet sinned, they did sin in the garden, and there's a curse on the ground. What happens next in a garden? Well, Cain was in a field, which is just a big garden, and he doesn't like what God did as far as his sacrifice went. And so what's he do? He kills his brother in the field, and the result? A curse on the ground. You have Noah in Genesis 5:29. That was Genesis 4:12, by the way. You have Noah in Genesis 5:29. Noah's born. His father believes he'll bring comfort, and so that's why he names him Noah. He believes he's going to reverse some of that curse on the ground, and Genesis 8:21 is true. God says he will not curse the ground again for man's sake because of Noah's sacrifice after the flood. But then what happens? Noah plants a garden, he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk, and instead of a curse on the ground, he curses his grandson, and we're in a mess again because of a garden. And obviously I'm skipping a lot, but hundreds of years have gone by, and now there's another garden, another vineyard, another man in the garden. Lots of bad things have happened in gardens and vineyards, things that affect us even till today. And what's this man going to do? Is he going to be like Adam and Cain and Noah? And is he going to blow it? Is he going to say, ah, it's too hard, I'll just do the easy thing? Is he going to stand up and say, no, 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 I'm going to follow God no matter what the cost is? Who is it that's going to be the tool of the devil this time? Will we have another Adam or another Abel? And you're going to look into this story with that in mind. It's really an amazing thing. We find this bargain in verses 1 to 4. Ahab says, give me your vineyard. And I don't know if his word's worth anything, because what person's going to give someone something better for something worse? That's just crazy. He says, I'll give you a better one for it. And since Ahab's the most wicked king ever, I'm kind of tempted to say he was lying. I don't really know his heart. This is what he said. God records it faithfully. He says, I'll give you another, or I'll give you money. And Naboth doesn't even have to think. He doesn't pause. He doesn't hesitate. We're not told any of that in the text. What he says, the first thing out of his mouth is, the Lord forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. You say, well, are you sure that God said that? Yes. Leviticus 25:23, you can write it down. Numbers 36:7. Both of those were written by Moses, were written down that these people couldn't sell their property to someone of another tribe, another family. It had to stay within the family because the land was God's, not theirs. But I want to remember where we are in the context of 1 Kings. If you were just to look back into chapter 19 when Elijah was so very discouraged, he said, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. There's 7,000 others, and one of them was named Naboth. Whole lot of other people weren't following the Lord. They didn't care. Jezebel had killed all the prophets she could, but she hadn't killed all of the people who followed God. Naboth knew he was talking to the king, but he knew he served the King of Kings, and so he dared to stand up and say, no, sir, I can't do that. And it's not me telling you no, it's God telling you no. It's the Lord himself. He's not trying to duck out of it with a polite answer. Oh, I'm sorry. Just, you know, my dad would turn over in his grave. He just gives the answer as it is. This is what God says, and I can't do it. There are times when we speak to people and they don't like what we say, and we could duck out with a politically correct answer, or we can just give the Bible and see what happens. And it's scary to do that. It's scary to say, well, this is what God says, and I'm sorry. I mean, I remember not so very long ago, I preached a sermon, and at a funeral, actually. I think you saw a picture of it in the video this morning. And someone, I got done and someone said, "You Christians are just so exclusive." I said, "No, I think it was ma'am, we're not. God is." And I just went right back to the text. I'd used John 14 and I shared it again. It didn't go over any better, but what do you do? Yeah, we're exclusive. We don't want you. I mean, that doesn't work. Well, we just take anybody. Well, that doesn't work either. You just speak the word that God has written down. And I know that there have been times that it's been too scary. And I haven't. I mean, one time, a man that now trusted Christ, but Jerry Hsu, one of our deacon's dads, his only dad, but anyway, the deacon's dad, when he was sharing, I can accept what you say, but I cannot believe, because that would mean I have to admit that all my ancestors are in hell. And I remember the tug of my heart was to say, well, Luke 16 says, even in hell, they want you to believe. And I didn't have the guts to say it that day. Praise the Lord, he got saved later. But I'm just saying, be like Naboth. Speak the word. Say what God's word says as he leads you to it. And Naboth, I want you to think about what he didn't do. He didn't say, let me pray about it. That's what Balaam did. I know God doesn't want me to go, but I'll pray about it. I want to see if I can get around it somehow. Naboth doesn't do that. And there's a lot of people today that do that. Well, I know what the Bible says, but we're in a modern society. I'm going to pray about it. And even read about some people who just routinely sinned, and, well, it's okay. We prayed about it first. Well, it's not okay. And so maybe you need to pray for courage to speak. Maybe you need to pray for grace to obey. But you don't need to pray about whether or not to do it, because God's word's already clearly spoken. And Naboth, apparently without hesitation, he just says, nope. And it's not me that says so, it's God who says so. And he's obeying God, which Ahab has not done up to now. Even when Ahab obeyed a little bit, he didn't obey him completely. And so Naboth speaks as we should and says, this is what God says. This is God's command. I'm going to have to obey. So one commentator said, it's a healthy sign to find such a bold assertion so fearlessly uttered. Israel could not be wholly sunken in corruption and idolatry so long as it numbered among its peasants men like Naboth. Nor could the service of Jehovah have left its households when even in Jezreel, the area of the king, a wicked place, when even in Jezreel, the peasant could appeal to the higher law of his God. And even in the worst of times, I don't want to speak too highly of Ahab, but look at this. Ahab had not sunk so low as the kings around in the neighboring countries as to say, well, then you're going to die. Even Ahab didn't dare to do that. His wife did. She came from one of those neighboring countries, but Ahab didn't. And I just want to note, in a day when we are stressed and concerned about things in our nation, all right, so they're worse than they were when my grandpa was alive and when my dad grew up, but they're not that bad yet. I mean, I drive around and I see a whole lot more churches that I could go to here than I could go to in Taiwan. And even in Taiwan, there's a lot more than you could see in just Israel. I can say there's way more than 7,000 in Taiwan that have trusted the Lord as Savior. And I just want to note that it's not quite as bad, perhaps, as we think, and we just need to dare to speak. Well, I want to move on from that point and just want to see Ahab's response. I've already shared it. He's sullen, he's vexed, he's just throwing a fit, he's angry, he's not speaking, and he's not eating, laying on his bed, turning his face away. The only thing that lacks is like beating the pillow and kicking with his feet, right? I mean, and I've wondered if Ahab knew that we're going to mock him for 3,000 years, if he'd have done something different. I mean, he gets nothing but mockery in most anything that comes up about him. But I want to note about him something that's very strange, and I think that we would all do well to pay attention. I preached through Philippians when this last term, And Philippians 3, Paul is saying, and even 4, I'm completely content, even when he has very, very little. Most likely he was not being able to eat 3 meals a day at that point, just before the Philippian gift came to him, because things, it seemed, were really tight, to the point that even the small gift that the Philippian church was able to give, and I say small because it's part of Macedonia, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they're very, very poor. And even that small gift just caused him just to burst out with joy at God's provision. So I just want to like paint the difference there for a minute. Paul's in prison. He has very, very little freedom. He's not able to go out and witness the way he wants, plant churches the way he wants, teach the way he wants, not as much in the way of comfort as perhaps he would like. He came originally from a well-to-do family, and he counted it all loss or dung to know Christ, and he's content. He says, I have learned, past tense, to be content. And then you have Ahab. He's in a palace, can have most anything he'd like. I mean, he doesn't get this, but he's got almost, you know, access to almost anything. I mean, I know Israel's small, and I know they're not, you know, really powerful this time, but he's a king, for Pete's sake. I mean, how bad can it be? He's got lots of stuff, and he's so discontented, he throws a royal fit because he can't get a little vineyard. I mean, what's that? He says already he's got a better one. What's he need? And discontentment is a sin that brings its own punishment, as some have said, and it makes men torment themselves because you never can satisfy it by getting. You can only satisfy it with God. And so we have Ahab here, completely discontent, and Naboth, he says, well, I'm content. I'm going to obey God, even if it's dangerous. And so that moves us to the second point. We have now the wife. And as bad as Ahab was, Jezebel was worse, because verse 25 tells us that she made Ahab as bad as he was. And if you just look at verse 25, it says, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. He was already wicked, but she made him worse. And he was the king, but he obeyed his wife. And she knew it, because she comes to him and asks why he's pitching a fit. And he tells her, and she says, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You're not even a worthwhile king. I'm going to have to do it for you. I mean, she insinuates she has more power than him. And so we move on now to the plan. In verses 8 to 10, she uses Ahab's name to send letters to tell the leaders to command a fast. And so now we've turned to just from pitching a fit and not eating to a fast. And I don't have time here, and I don't have just the bandwidth to preach through Isaiah 58. I did that this last furlough. I expected it to be one sermon. It turned into 3. I got through it. But I learned a lot. I learned that my grandpa, a long time ago, I'd asked him questions about fasting. He said, well, if you really want to know, turn to Isaiah 58. And I don't think I had the spiritual maturity to understand it then, but I have grown, praise God, since then. And I, as I said, I expected it to be one sermon. It turned into 3. But there is a difference between not eating and fasting, all right? And I learned a lot. I studied, looked through all the different texts about fasting. And so I think God says it very specifically here, because he wants us to know, yeah, Ahab wasn't eating the first time, but he sure wasn't fasting. And here, Jezebel commands a fast, and at the end, Ahab actually fasts, and God's just saying they're different things. That's up to you to go and study to figure it all out more. I just want to say that fasting is done toward God, except here Jezebel does it wrongly as a way to get rid of Naboth. And so she uses Ahab's name to send letters to tell the leaders to command a fast. And we're told here in this text that she once, verse 9, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Now, I'd always kind of originally thought that meant like he was in the place of honor. And it always confused me how he got from the place of honor to the place of execution. Like, how did that happen? There's 2 possibilities. One could be that he went from the place of honor where everyone could see him, and then these 2 men come in and they make this accusation very publicly, very loudly, and the people just grab him, take him out, kill him. The other is that he was put in that position as a prisoner, okay? Because prisoners are sometimes put in a high place so everyone could see them, hear the accusation made against them, and say, oh yes, he should be condemned to death or whatever. As I studied, I couldn't really tell which one of the two it was. It comes to the same thing. He was put on high in front of the people. Perhaps Pastor has an idea about that, and he can share afterwards. I don't know. But as far as I could tell, it's just one of those two. Either would fit the text. But the fast seems to be, she's saying that we've done a great evil. And there's other times in 1 Samuel and 2 Chronicles where fasts are proclaimed because of the people trying to avert some heavy judgment of God. And so there's a whole fast proclaimed. Of course, we have them in Ezra. And so there's different ones that are proclaimed at different times. But these ones that I mentioned first were to avoid some judgment of God when there was some sin that was committed or they knew about but they weren't sure who did it or something. And so it seems like she's setting the stage to get everyone thinking, oh, something really bad happened and we've got to do something drastic so that we all don't get punished. And yet, God wants to preserve Naboth's reputation. And so in verse 10, he tells us what the witnesses are like, and he repeats it again in the later verses. He tells us they're sons of Belial, two worthless men. And if you were to look at that those words and to study them out, you would find they occur 27 times in the Old Testament, and they are used to describe some really bad people, most famously Eli's sons. They were sons of Belial. So you say, oh, they were really bad. They had to be. They had to be willing to go on record and say, yes, this man is a wicked, horrible man, and he did these things. He cursed God. He blasphemed God and the king. And so they were willing to perjure themselves. And so the text says that's who Jezebel. Now, if we said, you know, someone really good, we say, okay, well, maybe they're not so bad. But if Jezebel wants someone really bad, how bad is that? That's pretty bad. And then all the elders, they sit around and think about who are the two worst people we can think of, and they find them. Everyone says, oh yeah, those two really rotten guys, they came in and yeah, we're going to believe them. I mean, these are the guys, I'm not trying to be really descriptive here, but if you were walking along the street, you'd be like, whoa, maybe I need to be on the other side of the street. I don't know what they're going to be doing, but I need to be careful right now. These are people that Jezebel and all the leaders of the city think are bad, really, really bad. Now, I want to think, before we get into that too far, about this plan. And I want to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:24. Remember when he says that, I'm going to have to read it so I don't quote it completely wrong. Matthew 23:24, he says, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, you blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They're willing to pick out the really small stuff and just take wholesale all the really bad stuff. So let's list out what these elders of this city are willing to do. They're willing to participate in the murder. They're willing to plan the murder. They're willing to go out and find the really worthless sons of Belial that are going to be the witnesses that get him killed, but they're not willing to do it without those two rotten witnesses. Is that strange? I mean, that's swallowing the camel, isn't it? They've done everything bad except we got to have this one little thing to make it look biblical. And Jezebel goes to some great extremes. She even searches the Bible to try and find something that's worthy of death, and so she finds Exodus 22:28 and says, oh, that's worthy of death. Accuse him of that. So we come to the execution now, verses 11 to 13. They do everything Jezebel said. I've already said verse 10 and 13. God makes sure that we all know that these are sons of Belial. They're not to be believed, that everyone thinks that about them. They have a reputation of being worthless, evil, bad, wicked, ungodly. I mean, those are all ways you could describe them, describe these words. And God repeats this fact twice so that no one can say what someone said. Well, you know, maybe Naboth wasn't really that good. Phooey! Those other guys were that bad. What these people did to Naboth was sin, but it had a cloak of righteousness, because two very wicked people told a lie about Naboth. And so we come to the appropriation, verses 14 to 16. Naboth's stoned. He's dead. Jezebel goes, tells Ahab to go get the vineyard because Naboth's dead. He doesn't know all that goes on, apparently. He just jumps up and goes before anyone else can take it. And so God now condemns him in verses 17 to 24. We see God's condemnation. And now we finally start to see the hand that rules the world. And we have Elijah appearing on the scene again. And so let's see what God has to say. I've read some of these verses, but I'm going to start reading here from verse 17. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed, and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he said, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So we finally see God stepping in and doing something about it. I mean, we're maybe a little surprised. I remember reading this story and just feeling the angst of, well, why didn't he save Naboth? He saved other people. Why did he not just step in and say, that's enough. You can accuse him, but you're not going to kill him and turn things around? We don't know. Maybe some of it's found in the fact that Naboth was getting to go to heaven, and it's not so bad to go to heaven. We tend to think that we want to live as long as possible, and I'm not saying at all that we should try to shorten our life, but maybe we're looking at this wrong. If you get to serve God, and even if you have to die for it, that's an honor, and you get to go to heaven the sooner and hear the well done sooner if you've been faithful to Him. I don't know all the ways to look at it, but I think sometimes we look at this as like Naboth was punished for doing right, and maybe he was blessed for doing right, if we could say it that way. But still, we're surprised. But I would ask you this. Do you still have enough sensitivity in your heart to look at the cross and say, that sure surprises me that God sent Jesus to die for me? Or do you say, that's old stuff. I've learned that so many times. Of course he died. He had to die. If he hadn't died, I couldn't go to heaven and I couldn't have eternal life. So of course he died. Yeah, of course. I mean, a lot of times familiarity breeds contempt, and we can look at this story and be like, why did he let Naboth die? And get to Jesus' story and say, yeah, he should have died so I could go to heaven. That's backwards and upside down. And so I just want to note, Naboth isn't the only person that died for doing right. Jesus is the ultimate example of that. And if you feel the angst of that in your soul, you're not the first person. Even Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes 8 and 9, he is expressing frustration as he just can't deal with entirely the fact that things aren't fair in life. And they're not. But his dad struggled with that in faith, I should say, in Psalm 37. Asaph struggles with it from a lack of faith for a little bit in Psalm 73. The sons of Korah deal with it. Abraham says in faith that I know the judge of the earth will do right. And you have the book of Job to weigh in and say, I know it's right. I just don't understand right now. It's a big question, which I don't think we can fully understand until we get to heaven. But we can look at it and listen to these men and say, you know what? It's going to be okay. God judges righteously, just not on our timeline. We can join these men I mentioned and imitate their faith, perhaps temporarily suffer for obeying God, but know that we'll be eternally blessed. Perhaps seeing other people temporarily get good results for their wrong actions, but knowing that they'll eventually be punished. And we can do what David tells us in Psalm 37 three times. Don't fret. Don't work it over and over and over until you're so upset that you sin about it. Just have faith in God and let it go. And recognize the fact that temporary results do not determine eternal rewards. And enjoy your life knowing that goodness and mercy are following you, or literally that word is chasing you to heaven. That's the word that God uses to speak about Laban chasing down Jacob, and it sure wasn't for a hug. That's the word that the Bible uses to talk about Saul chasing down David, and even though, again, they were family, it wasn't for a hug. They wanted to kill them. And God says, that's how I'm chasing you, but I'm chasing you with goodness and mercy till you get to heaven, through the ups and downs, through the valleys of the shadow of death, into the mountains. I'm chasing you. And that's what he did with Naboth. And so Abraham and David and Asaph and Korah and Solomon would say, just trust God. Don't fret. Don't worry about it. Let God settle it. And so God now begins to speak of how he's going to settle it. But I do want to note from this passage that Jezebel did this, the leaders of that city did this, the two false witnesses who were sons of Belial did this, but in God's eyes, Ahab did it because he's king. It's his responsibility. He should have been in charge. He's the husband of Jezebel, even if she is wicked, and he should have been in charge. Instead of her running him, he should have been running her and the country. I don't mean that at all badly. I'm just saying that's what it should have been, and he wasn't doing that. That's why we mock him for 3,000 years. And God predicts that the dogs will lick up his blood where they licked up Naboth's blood. And yet I want to note that Elijah also risks his life to speak to Ahab. He doesn't know exactly what will happen, but he dares to go at the command of God, and he speaks to him the words that God gives, which are even harsher and harder words to take than what Naboth said. And he dares to speak it knowing what happened to Naboth. But Ahab speaks to him differently. Ahab speaks to him and says, oh, you found me, oh my enemy. I mean, he's just trying to divert the conversation. He's trying to turn from being reproved to the attacker to get the conversation going the way he wants, and instead of being on the defensive. And Elijah will have none of it. He says, nope. I'm only your enemy because I'm on God's side. You've sold yourself to do evil. That automatically puts us on opposite terms, because Elijah's testimony, it's only said of him and Elisha, four times total, he says, I stand to serve God. That means I'm not sitting to say, whatever you want me to do, I'll get up and do it. I'm standing so I can jump. That's Elijah's testimony. And he says, no, we're only on opposite sides because you've sold yourself to do evil. So again, one more comparison between Paul and Ahab. Paul complains that he was sold under sin. He's a poor captive against his will. He's frustrated by the fact that he sins. Ahab sold himself. No, I'm enjoying this. This is going well for me. I'm happy with the wages of unrighteousness. And so he goes on with it. Well, we come to verses 21 to 24, and we see the rest of God's judgments. There's disaster. They're all going to be cut off. The house is going to be destroyed. Jezebel is also punished. None of them will be buried. They're going to be eaten by dogs or eaten by birds. And the idea is there's not going to be a place where you can go and remember them or mourn their loss or lament them or any kind of way to say, oh, yes, they're here. Nope, they're gone. They're eaten and they're gone. And so that's why they're punished. But the more full answer is 25 and 26. There was none more wicked than Ahab. And as Jezebel encouraged him to do it, and they were very abominable in their idol worship, and so they're going to be punished. And so Ahab's response, I already mentioned it, this time it's different than the last two. Instead of being sullen, instead of being heavy and displeased, now he's humble. He tears his clothes, he wears sackcloth, he fasts to the Lord. It's a kind of repentance that doesn't seem to be a true repentance. It doesn't last, it doesn't go far, but it does earn the temporary mercy of God, and he gets another 2 years. And so, as he goes through that, he gets some of God's mercy. And I just want to praise God for that, because if God can give mercy to him, if God will give mercy to him, then he can give and will give mercy to me. And so, praise God for his mercy toward Ahab. But I want to come back to Naboth, because think about this story. It's kind of famous, but not really famous. It makes it into a lot of children's Sunday schools, but not all. You've never heard of Naboth before in the Bible, and you'll never hear of him again. He's just there and he's gone. One chapter, boom. And his chapter is even short. There's not very many times it really talks about him. Just that Ahab wanted his vineyard. He told Ahab no. God said, I can't. He's put on high among the people. He's lied about. He's killed. Just a few times. And we think, well, we want all our heroes to be well known. We want all our heroes to be like David's mighty men who can hack through an entire army or jump over a wall or have their name written down as doing something really great. I mean, wow, these three guys fought the whole army and got a bit of water for David. And he dumped it out. I've always wondered what they thought. Like, what? What are you doing? But seriously, you think, yeah, that's a life well lived. They had a big name. They were known. They were... I think you could say that about Naboth. He dares to do what perhaps, and I don't know this for sure, but perhaps David's mighty men would be afraid to, because sometimes you see really strong men who are afraid to speak for God. They might be willing to fight for God, but not speak for God. I'm not trying to speak about them. I don't know them. But some people who never shut up can't witness at all. I mean, you listen to some people and they will just literally not shut up, and you get them to try and talk about the gospel, then they're really quiet. And like, hey, why am I doing all the talking now? I thought you were here to help me. He speaks. He just speaks the truth of God's word. And I've told people in my church, you know, the gospel doesn't have to start from John 3:16 or Romans 3. It can start from your devotions that morning. And someone says something and you just respond to what you learned. Or maybe you just say, hey, I read something really neat this morning. And just tell them. It can start really simple. It doesn't have to start, well, you know, Jesus came and he died for you, and people are already off. They're done. Just speak the truth of God's word. God can lead you to what to speak, but speak. And Naboth does that. And he stands for God against the king, and I want to say he wins. You say he died. He won. He's recorded as a man in the garden who didn't fall to sin. I mean, you have a long enough list of people who did fall. But Naboth stands, and he doesn't sin in this way. I'm not saying he's sinless. He definitely sinned. He was a sinner. But he does what's right when the chips were down and when it was most important. He says, no. God said, no. I can't do it. And I won't. He's a bright spot in the middle of a lot of wicked people. A lot of stuff's happening in Israel, and a lot of really bad stuff is happening. And most of the people have gone after Ahab and Jezebel to worship Baal and other idols, but he's one that didn't. He said, nope, I won't do it. Not even right here close to the king. I will not do it. And he got away with it for a while, and then Ahab wants his garden, and he loses his life over that, but he won't bow. He's a little bit like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can burn me, but you can't make me bow. And that didn't have to turn out as well as it did for them. They didn't know that ahead of time. God didn't tell them and say, it's going to be all right. I'm going to catch you. It'll be all right. I'll let the ropes burn off. The only reason we like that story better is because it, to us, feels like it ends better. It was the same. They stood up and they did what was right, but much more than being in company with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want to keep this theme of a garden going, because I want to point forward to Jesus, because about more than 2,000 years after this, I said that wrong, 2,000 years ago, I'm sorry, another man was in another garden called Gethsemane, and he also bowed to the Father's will, but he wouldn't budge from his position. And he knew he was going to die. He asked if it was possible that God would let him not drink the cup. God said, no, there's a better plan. He submitted himself willingly into the hand of a God. He said in his own prayer just before that, I know you love me, but you're going to crush me, like you say in Isaiah 53. I just want to say, Naboth, I think, won because he's one man who can say, I was just a little bit like Jesus. I stood in a garden. I didn't fall by the grace of God. I did what God wanted me to do. And yes, I died for it, but I won. I didn't lose. And if you talk to him in heaven, I'm pretty sure he would say, I won. I didn't lose anything. I didn't lose a garden. I went to heaven. And you look at Naboth and you say, wow, he was a man. We don't know much about him. It doesn't even seem like he said very much, but what he said counted. And God records this story, I think, to say, you know what? I just want you to say what you ought to say. I want you to say what I've given you to say. I've told people in my church, there's 31,000 verses in this book, and you can't think of one of them to say? I mean, why does it have to be what you think up? Naboth dares to speak one verse. He dies for it. But I think he's rewarded for it. And so I just want to ask you and myself, are you willing to speak? Naboth's a small man in a small garden about 3,000 years ago. But we all know his story. And we're small people, quite honestly, in a small city. You say Indianapolis is big only to people in Indiana. It's not big when you get to Asia. Small people in a small city who would dare to speak and say, you know what, I know what God's word says. And I'm willing to say it, even if it gains me some enemies or some dislike from people around me. I'm going to speak. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray. Father, we see different people in your word. People who lived for you, died for you. People who flinched at the wrong time, people who stood firm in the difficult times. We see people in your word who have done amazing things because of their faith in you. We see people in your word who have won the prize, and even to the point where Paul knew beforehand he was going to win it. So Lord, we ask, not for something little, but just for faith. Faith like that. So that when the chips are down, and when it's time to speak, that you would find, that you would plant in us the kind of faith that would speak up. The kind of faith that would dare to speak your word in your name, even in places where it's not popular and not welcome. Lord, I pray that you would grant, as we do that, many wonderful results of people listening to the gospel, people being saved. But whether or not you do, that you would help us to not shrink from that. And we pray that you'd bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.